So Stephen, why don't you tell us where we are and what we're doing?
Sure, we're in Des Moines, Washington at the Des Moines Methodist Church here in right near the waterfront in Des Moines. And we're here, two community groups meeting together that used to be one but became two. And we're here just to serve the community and love Christ like he's loved us.
You come to this church how often?
We come to this church every third Tuesday of the month.
Why do you do this? Why do you guys, as a community group, why do you do this?
We do this as a group because Jesus has served us. He's loved us. He's blessed us with so much food. He's blessed us with health. And he just put in our group's heart that we want to be able to serve the community that he's put us in. So we come in here, I usually give someone a pamphlet of just who they're going to see with their address and some of the foods either they want or they don't want. And then as you'll see, we go through a line of food, picking up the food for them in paper bags, plastic bags. They have fruits, they have vegetables, they have meats and dairy. And then we load it up into our cars and we drive to the people's homes. Mattering what they need, we put the food into their cupboards, into their fridges. And pray with them, talk to them based on what they're willing to talk about.
What needs do you think are the most prominent in this ministry?
Man, there's just so many needs. I think the biggest need that we take for granted, just being able to be in community and be with people. A lot of these people, I'm not sure how many times they get to interact with other people. A lot of them are in their 70s and 80s. They can't drive anymore, and they're just really isolated. So just for us to be able to have a heart for them, to serve them, to love them like Christ has loved us. Just to be able to go and to serve these people and to love these people, it just reminds me of how much I've been blessed that Jesus has given to me in his calling for us to love our neighbors like Christ has loved our neighbors. So it's awesome. And sometimes I don't want to do it, but you know, it's a good thing.
Who are you and what do you want from this world? Two of life's biggest questions that we're going to answer through the pages of 1 John today. So glad you're here. Let me invite you to find your Bible and go to 1 John chapter 2. It's towards the very end of your Bible. And while you're turning there, let me pray before we jump into the text. Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us. That's an idea, that's a concept, that's a reality that's hard to get our hearts around, but we pray that as we look into your word today, we would understand better than ever what it means to be loved by you. Thank you that you love us with all the love that you have for your son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you being eternally God, you being God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, you humbled yourself, you were born into our earth, you walked into our world. You lived the only perfect life that's ever been lived. You went to the cross, and there on the cross, you died a brutal, shameful death, taking our sin, our rebellion, onto yourself, and there you died for our sin. And thank you, Jesus, that the grave couldn't contain you. Thank you that you are risen from the grave, that you are at the right hand of the Father. And we want everything we do today to be an act of worship towards you. Father and Son, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us understand who we are better than ever today, that those of us who are Christians would know that we are loved, that we're transformed, and from that place of a new identity, you would give us new desires, that we would desire the things that Jesus desires, that we would want the things that Jesus wants, that we would love the things that Jesus loves. Holy Spirit, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't yet know Jesus, I pray that that person would turn from sin and trust in Jesus and experience a brand new life. All this we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look first at a passage of scripture that's really poetic and sentimental and really, really beautiful, just to be honest with you. So let's look at this text. Let's read the first three verses in their entirety. Then I'm going to break it down for you just a little bit. So 1 John 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, here's my theory, here's my interpretation as we look at this text today. I believe that John isn't specifically literally writing to children, young men, and fathers. And I want to give you two reasons why I believe that. First of all, we see John throughout this letter address his readers as little children. I don't believe John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to do kids ministry in the church. I believe he's speaking to those who are Christians, and he wants them to understand who they are in relationship to God. God is a father to those who belong to Jesus, and those who follow Jesus are like his children. John also wants to make the point that he is a father figure, spiritually speaking. He's a father figure to those who believe, so he writes to them as children. Therefore, it stands to reason if the term children is figurative, then so likely is the concept of young men and fathers. I don't think John all of a sudden says, you know, I'm speaking figuratively to everyone as children, but then I'm going to specifically, literally address young men and fathers. There's a second reason why I believe this is the case. I believe that John is writing to every Christian, and he's referring to those Christians as children, young men, and fathers because of the verb tense. So if you are an English teacher, you're going to love this portion of what I'm going to say. The rest of you can kind of tune out for a minute, but these are perfect tense verbs. And all the English teachers in the room said, of course they are, and that explains everything. The rest of you are still in the dark. Each one of these actions that defines what it means to be a child, what it means to be a young man, what it means to be a father are perfect tense verbs. Now, here's what a perfect tense verb is. It's an action that happens once in a time. It's a defined action that happens that has further consequence. I'll give you an example from our own history. We recently commemorated 9/11, right? On September 11th every year, we commemorate what happened at a point in time. We commemorate what happened on September 11th, 2001, when the United States was attacked by terrorists. Now, that attack doesn't happen over and over and over again every year, but instead, the impact of that attack, the suffering and the hardship of that, we commemorate. We remember those who are lost, and we rededicate ourselves to really being a united people together that fight terrorism, right? That happens every year. So we would say, perfect tense verb, 9/11 happened. Does it happen again every year? Yes, but not in the same way it happened the first time. So when John writes to children, to young men, to fathers, he's talking about something that happened in each one of those categories once at a point in time that has ongoing impact in their lives. Let me say it differently. When we're talking about children and young men and fathers, I don't believe we're talking about stages of spirituality that we achieve over time. Instead, I think what we're talking about is a status we receive at a point in time. So as Christians, those of us who've met Jesus, as Christians, we are like children, we are like young men, and we are like fathers. So let's look at the text a little bit more broken into those categories, and let me see if I can't make my point a little better. First of all, as Christians, we are children who are loved. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide, please. We are loved like children. That's what John is saying here. He's wanting us to be sure that we understand who we are. We are loved like children. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Isn't that the best news ever today? Do you realize if you're a Christian, your sins are forgiven? Perfect tense verb, your sins are forgiven once and for all. There's ongoing effect of that action, but your sins have been canceled out. Your sins have been forgiven. You don't owe God anything. That's great news. Not only are they forgiven once and for all, past, present, and future, they're forgiven not because of what you do, but because of who Jesus is and what he did. They are forgiven for his name's sake. That's encouraging to me today because there are times when I sin and I need forgiveness and I'm probably not as sorry as I should be. There's times when I sin and I'm probably not as corrective not to sin again as I should be. But I'm deeply thankful in those moments that my forgiveness isn't dependent upon my disposition or my action. It's entirely dependent on what Jesus has already done on my behalf. Jesus forgives us not because of who we are, but because who he is. Jesus forgives us not because of what we do, but he forgives us on the basis of what he's done. And that's incredibly good news. I had been a Christian less than 2 years. I was starting my freshman year in high school at Highland High School in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And wouldn't you just know, my very first class, as school started in August, it's still hot outside, was freshman PE. What a terrible way to start your high school career, because everybody knows, particularly as a ninth grade boy, you're gonna sweat, you're gonna smell bad, and you would never take a shower at school. That would be weird. So you're gonna spend the whole day offending everybody else with your hygiene habits. So freshman year, first class of the day, freshman PE, first segment, thank goodness it wasn't square dancing, but it was almost as bad, co-ed flag football. What a terrible way to start high school. And so I had decided as I made my way into high school that I wanted to be a good athlete. And I wanted to be known as being a good athlete. So here was my opportunity, particularly with some really cute girls on my team. So we broke the huddle. We came to the line of scrimmage. I was on the line. We had the ball. And I was set to block Clyde. Everybody has a Clyde and his high school, perhaps you're Clyde in your high school. Clyde is 13 years old or 14 years old, but he looks like he could be 45, all right? He's just built, he's got facial hair, he's built like a man, receding hairline, the whole nine yards, twice as big as I am. If I was going to be popular by being an athlete, Clyde was never gonna be popular in high school. He just didn't fit in. For whatever reason, Clyde smelled like sour milk, always. Didn't matter what was going on, and you could smell him coming. But Clyde was a great football player. And so as I stood up to block Clyde in flag football, he ran by me the very first play, took our quarterback's flag, we lost yards. Next play, we come to the line of scrimmage. This time, Clyde is so strong, he just pushes me back into the backfield, and I actually fall on a gal that I was trying to impress. She was cute, and I wanted to impress her, and it wasn't very impressive as he was laying on top of me and I was now falling on her. And so as we got up, she said, "Can you please block that guy?" So I came to the line of scrimmage, starting my high school career. Okay, I'm gonna do whatever it takes to block Clyde. So I reached down, as I got ready to block, I reached down and grabbed what's kind of New Mexico grass, but it's New Mexico because it's more just gravel and sand and goat head thorns. Anybody know what goat head thorns are? They grow all over the place in the Southwest. So I grabbed a handful of debris, and when the snap count was called, I threw it in Clyde's face. In his eyes, in his ears, goat heads in his nose, and he took a step back, and he couldn't see, and we advanced and we scored. But I didn't just hurt Clyde, I kind of broke his spirit. He quit trying to run past me from that point on. And I went home that night, and I was shocked by how cruel I had become. Here I was a Christian, and in order to be popular, I not only hurt a guy physically in a way that was totally underhanded and unfair, I felt like I broke his spirit. So the next morning, I got up, first thing, went to freshman PE class, and I apologized profusely to Clyde. "Please forgive me. That was wrong. I'm so sorry." I did everything that I could for the next 4 years to try to befriend Clyde. But my sin still haunted me. You ever had this experience? I would lay awake in bed at night thinking, "Can Jesus forgive me of this? This was cruel. This was wrong. This was mean-spirited. There's no way that Jesus could forgive me of this. I don't know if I can be sorry enough for him to forgive me. I don't know if I can do enough good things to overcome what I've done, because what I've done is so bad." Maybe that's where you are today. And I remember a college student who was working with our youth group at the time pulled me aside and asked what was going on in my life. And I told him what I'd done to Clyde. I was embarrassed. And I said, I don't know that God can ever forgive me because honestly, I don't think I'm sorry enough for what I did. And he pointed out this great truth. Hey, it doesn't have to do with how sorry you are. It's not something in you that causes God to forgive you. It's something in him. It's not what you do that results in your forgiveness. It's what Jesus has already done on your behalf. Children, you're loved. Do you know who you are today? If you belong to Jesus, you're forgiven for his name's sake. Not only are you forgiven, you're loved. Look at the second truth. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You ever get your heart around that truth? That the God who spoke this universe that we live in into being, he loves you like a father loves his son. He loves you like a father loves his daughter. He loves you completely and perfectly. I remember when my first daughter, Lisa, was born. I just remember in that moment thinking, I didn't know I could love somebody this much. There's nothing she can ever do to make me not love her. I couldn't believe I could have a perfect love for someone that was so new to the world. Think about how much greater God's love is for you. You're loved. The Father loves you. One of the basic understandings of being a Christian is not only your sins are forgiven, the Father loves you with a perfect, complete love. Someone put a measure to that. There is no measure to the love the Father has for you. Who are you? You're forgiven. You're loved. We are loved like children. The Father loves us. Wow. I'm troubled by poverty. There's a lot of things that should trouble me that probably don't trouble me as much as they should. But one thing that troubles me is poverty. Particularly as we live in such an affluent country, maybe the most affluent country that's ever existed on the face of the earth, to think that there are people who live among us who don't have food, don't have shelter, that's perplexing. And I study poverty technically. I read every article that I can read, every study that comes out about causes of poverty, and something that's been gaining momentum in the last decade or so in understanding what contributes to poverty is this idea of fatherlessness. Now, if you're a single mom here today, this isn't meant to discourage you in any way. I want you to know that Jesus loves you and your church does too, and we want to help you every way possible, including financially. But studies reveal that children who grow up without a father in their home are 4 times more likely to live in poverty than children who have both parents. You take the father out of the home, there's a 4 times greater possibility that you're going to live in poverty. What if that's true spiritually? What if the Bible is true? And as we read Ephesians 1, we understand what Jesus has achieved for us is every riches in the spiritual realm, that God is a God of abundance. And God may not bless us abundantly materially, but God has given us everything that he has to give to us spiritually. And he wants us to live spiritually rich and abundant lives. But what if we choose to live in poverty because we don't understand who God is as our Father? I do believe that a lot of the spiritual depression that we find ourselves in today is that we don't understand at a heart level, at an experiential level, that God the Father loves us perfectly. He couldn't love us anymore. Who are we? We are loved like children. Second thing I want you to see from this passage is we are also strong like young men. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You can say a lot of things about young men, some of them good, some of them not so good, but one thing you have to say about young men is, in general, they're strong. I remember I was a young man once, and I remember being strong. I might not have been very wise. I might not have been very prudent. I might not have been very tempered, but I was strong, not so much anymore. If we were to have a church-wide picnic today, I would contribute two things, especially the type of old-fashioned church picnic where you bring food and then you do like the three-legged race or you play football or softball. I promise you, if we did that today, I'd contribute two things. I'd bring fried chicken, because there's no such thing as a church picnic without fried chicken. And you know what else I'd contribute? A pulled hamstring, right? That's just what I bring to the table. Any sort of running is going to hurt me, but it didn't used to be that way. At one point in time, I was a young man, and young men are strong. We're strong because as Christians, like young men, according to that last statement, because you have overcome the evil one. Perfect tense verb. It means that Jesus' victory against Satan through his perfect life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection in which Jesus once and for all defeated Satan, guess what? It's ours too. We're not losers. We're not defeated. We're not enslaved. We are victorious. Why? Because Jesus is victorious. We are strong. Why are we strong? Because Jesus is strong. Oh, it's true, in our weakness, he is made strong. But at the end of the day, guess what? Our weakness is still his strength, and his strength is still evident in our life, even through weakness. Let me show you what this looked like in Jesus' life, because nobody models this truth better for us than him. Matthew 4. This is how this played out in Jesus' life. Go back one more slide, if you don't mind. There you go. Thank you very much. Thank you. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after, this is the most understated scripture perhaps that there is, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You think? I fast for 40 minutes and I'm like the guy in the Snickers commercial. Somebody do something to spare all those I'm about to hurt. And the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Look at what Jesus says. But he answered, it is written. Here comes the word of God. It's a living word of God. It's abiding. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Satan is cruel and he's clever because he uses the same scriptures we do, doesn't he? He just distorts their meaning. But he doesn't get this by Jesus. Look at how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus' victory is our victory. How did Jesus achieve his victory? He achieved his victory, according to this passage, in the very same way we do against Satan. He was filled by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the word of God was actively living in him. Church, I need you to understand what Satan is doing. He wants to discourage you. He wants to dishearten you, each and every one of you. He wants you to believe that God isn't good. He wants you to believe that God isn't true because he wants you to worship him. He wants to divide us and split us up. But we have strength like the strength of young men because Jesus has overcome the evil one once and for all. Victory is totally done. There's a little bit of mop-up duty left and a few skirmishes, but Jesus has won the victory. And as you and I believe in what the Word of God tells us and how the Word of God informs us in dealing with Satan, guess what happens? Satan flees from us as well. Oh, hear me out. You're not defeated today. You're victorious if you belong to Jesus. You're not weak today if you belong to Jesus. You're strong. Who are you? Who are we? We are loved like children. We are strong like young men. Who else are we? We are wise like fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. This is such an important concept for the Apostle John. John writes about this probably more than any other Bible writer. He wants to make this point that Jesus isn't just a Johnny come lately. Jesus is eternal. So he's speaking specifically here, not so much about God the Father, but God the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to go to John's gospel, he starts it out this way. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? The Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The very first phrase he ever pens, he wants to make it very clear that Jesus is God. Jesus is without beginning. Jesus has always existed. I want you to understand this about biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom, true wisdom, isn't just about what you know. It's more about who you know. The Bible says it this way, the fear of the Lord, that's being in a relationship with God in which we revere and we respect him. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Think of it this way. You know Jesus, and Jesus knows everything. That's pretty cool, isn't it? He's been from the beginning. There's nothing he hasn't seen. There's nothing he doesn't know. Nothing ever catches him off guard. There's nothing he looks at and says, you know, I just can't figure this out. I haven't seen this before. He's omniscient. And if you and I know him, guess what? We are wise because we know the one who has ultimate wisdom. I got to celebrate my dad's 75th birthday last month with him in person, and he just still amazes me. He's wise, but he's wise in many categories, but two that I'm not wise in. He knows everything about cars. I know nothing about cars. He knows everything about houses. I know nothing about houses. So when anything goes wrong in my car, I just pick up the cell phone, call him, hey dad, there's this thingamabob that's making this clicking noise and this flashing thing over here is flashing. What is that? Oh, you know, this is what you need to do. Tells me it. Hey dad, don't know what's going on in my house, but I believe there's 24 hair dryers and curling irons going on upstairs and all the light just went out. Son, you need to go to your breaker box and flip the breaker. Dad, what's a breaker box? Well, let me describe where it probably is. All right, what do I do when I get there? You find the one that doesn't look like the others and you put it back. Okay, good. That's what my dad has to work with. And so I am wise practically having to do things with cars and houses, not because I personally possess wisdom, but I know the guy who does. And he's available to me all the time. That's who we are, Christian. We're in relationship with the one who is from the beginning. He loves us. He wants to reveal himself to us. He wants to give us direction and guidance. He wants us to live life skillfully. And he's at our disposal through his word and through the Holy Spirit to give us direction. You're not stupid, Christian. You're not foolish. You're wise, like a father, right? That's what a father figure is. He's experienced. He's sage. He's mature. He's wise. That's who we are in Jesus. All this is important because John is about to tell us to do something. And I want you to see the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is always who we are determines what we do, not vice versa. Does that make sense to you? Who we are determines what we do. And in this instance, who we are determines what we want. Out of our new identity in Jesus flow new desires. And John is setting this all up and referring to all of us, men and women, boys and girls alike, as children, young men, and fathers, so that we will understand who we are, and who we are will determine what we want, because he has a very important commandment to give us next. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Don't miss this. Ready? Here comes the big commandment. I know you've been waiting for it. Here we go. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Understanding who we are was a setup to get us to this point. Who are we? We are loved like children. We are strong like young men. We are wise like fathers. Why is that important? Because we are not to love the world or things in the world. Now, the Bible uses the word world differently in different contexts. So let me tell you, first of all, what this isn't referring to. This isn't referring to the created universe that when God was done, he said, you know what? This is good. So this isn't for those of you who are avid indoorists to just stay indoor and never go to the great outdoors. Because see, the Bible said, I'm not supposed to love the world. It's not speaking of that created universe that ultimately declares the glory of God. Perhaps compromised, but nonetheless points to God. It's not referring to all the people that inhabit the world, because the Bible tells us that for God so loved the world, in other words, all the people who inhabit the world, that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. This is the world that God doesn't love. Think of the world that we're speaking about in this context this way. The world is the system of values and appetites empowered by Satan to prey upon our weaknesses to draw us away from God. That's the world we're talking about here. It's the world that really stands in opposition to the emerging kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, who's king? Jesus is king. What's the ethic? What's the driving force in the kingdom of God? That we would love and serve others. The world, the kingdom of the world that we're speaking of here in 1 John 2:15 is antithetical to the kingdom of God. It's a world that's empowered by Satan. And at the end of the day, instead of loving and serving others, we're supposed to love and serve ourselves. Don't love the world, that world that's in opposition to God, that's value system contradicts the kingdom of God, that draws upon and preys upon your vulnerability and weaknesses to draw you away from God. Don't love that world or the things in that world. Why? Two reasons in our text. Because it's not really love. That's going to be the first reason. And the second reason is because it won't really last. Let's look at the first reason together. It's not really love. 1 John 2, back to verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. According to the Bible, there's only one true love, and it emanates from the heart of God. Jesus said it this way in John 15. He said to his disciples, just as the Father has loved me, so the Father loves the Son perfectly, then Jesus says, so I have loved you. And as the Bible unfolds and we understand who we are as Christians, we get the picture that the Holy Spirit is the conduit through which the love of God pours out into our lives that it might spill over like a flood into the lives of others. That's true love. Everything else is a distorted, counterfeit version of true love. So if you love the world and the things of the world, that doesn't emanate from God. That's inconsistent from God's love. Therefore, it's not really love. Make sense? What does that love look like? Glad you asked. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the system that's set up against God and his kingdom, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Two entities, the Father and the world, in opposition. Can't love them both. Got to choose to love one over the other. Why is it so hard not to love the world? I don't know if you find it hard not to love the world. I do. Why is it so hard? Here's why. Three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's break those down. The desires of the flesh are those physical needs that you have that aren't intrinsically bad, okay? Everybody probably woke up this morning and you maybe need to do multiple things, but at least two things for sure. You probably needed to hydrate your body and you probably needed some nourishment. So we look at it and say, you know what? Hunger, that's something God put in me. That's not a bad thing. Thirst, that's something God put in me. That's not a bad thing. Those are good things that God put in us that we might see his provision and we might worship him. Good things that lead us to thank God. But those are things, if they go or taken too far according to the world system, good things become, as someone once said, God things. And we can worship our physical needs in a way that we stop worshiping Jesus, right? So your hunger can lead to what? Gluttony. Your thirst can lead to drunkenness. The good desire in your body to rest and sleep can lead to laziness and slothfulness. The built-in part of your body to express itself sexually can lead to sexual immorality. And the world preys upon our physical needs to draw us away from being dependent upon God, to instead of worshiping the Creator, worshiping the creation. I learned this the hard way one Easter. We have a family tradition in my home, especially when we're living around extended family. After all the Easter services are over, we would gather together. Usually it would be at a local hotel or restaurant, and we would gorge in the Easter buffet. And I remember one Saturday night, had to preach several sermons Sunday morning, Easter Sunday. I remember one Saturday night thinking, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and fast tonight, because I think I'll score some spiritual points, and it'll also prepare me so that when the services are over, I can really attack the Easter buffet this year. Easter Sunday rolls around. It's a great morning. A lot of people show up at church. They don't normally show up at church. Some people get baptized. People meet Jesus. It's just a really exciting time. And then the whole family gathers. This year it was at a hotel for the annual Easter buffet. And my physical hunger is at a peak. Two huge worldly temptations that I can hardly ever resist. One is bacon. And when you go to the Easter buffet, you serve yourself bacon with tongs, right? You get the biggest ones you can because, you know, like a crane, you want to put them on your plate. So a stack of bacon this high, put a little bit of maple syrup in it. It's unbelievable. You don't need anything else. Bacon. And my other weakness, roast beef with a carver. I mean, it's not just, hey, it's under a heat lamp. I mean, there's a guy there to cut it. If you want it thick, he'll cut it thick. If you want that extra piece of fat, he can do that. If you want to see where it's still bleeding and mooing, he'll take care of that as well. I ate more plates of bacon and more dishes of roast beef than I could possibly imagine. I was hungry. My hunger led me across a line. I remember sitting on my couch later that afternoon in a food coma. And my kids were little at the time. Daddy, let's go out and play. It's a beautiful day. It's Easter. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Come on, Dad, let's go outside. I couldn't get off the couch. And it dawned on me that here I was commemorating and celebrating and reflecting on the most important event that ever happened in world history, the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I celebrated his resurrection by committing the sin of gluttony. How wrong is that? Isn't that the world we live in? Have you watched commercials lately? Everything preys upon your physical needs. You consistently hear a message that, is God really going to provide for your needs? Why don't you pursue your own path? And it doesn't take long until our physical needs cross the line of what it means to love God and serve others. And we become gluttons and drunkards, and we become sexually immoral, and we become sluggards. Now, the next two categories are really interesting. The desire of the eyes and the pride of life, because one has to do with the stuff you don't have. The other category has to do with the stuff you do have. So let's start with the stuff we don't have. The desires of the eyes. Does this world, yes or no, consist of things that glitter, that clamor for our affections? Yes. Do you ever see something and say, I need that? The eyes are really the window into our hearts, right? And all the eyes do is they allow our heart to see stuff it may want that it shouldn't want. So normally this category has to do with lust, sexual lust, but not exclusively. It can have to do with possessions as well. If you desire a body that doesn't belong to you, it's not your husband or your wife, depending on whether you're a man or woman, and your eyes desire that, Jesus says that's lust and adultery. If your eyes are drawn after possessions that don't belong to you, that Jesus hasn't given you, and you desire those things, the Bible refers to that as covetousness and idolatry. And you and I live in a world that preys on our vulnerability to say, here's someone you don't have, and if you had this someone, your life would be complete. And here's something you don't have, and if you had this something, your life would be complete, and you would look like these other happy people. So go get the someone who's not yet yours and take them. Go get the something that's not yet yours and possess it. And if you do, you'll be complete. And Jesus says, no, I want you to be content with what I've given you. My wife and I, Kara, we used to make the rounds on the weekend going to open houses in our neighborhood. You ever do this? Like, you just want to see what everybody else's house looks like. And you walk in the door and the realtor meets you and very clearly realizes you just walked down from the street. So you're not really there to buy, you're there to gawk and then gossip later, right? Like, oh, did you see what was in there? Medicine cabinet? I did. So you have that scenario. So it really started out to be something that was potentially good, something that was just a way to kind of look and see what was going on. And then we'd go back home and we'd try to calculate the value of our house just to see ways we can improve it. Quickly led to covetousness, right? And I, my vulnerabilities were always the entertainment center, right? And when I'd walk into one home, it's like, whoa, you can actually configure flat screens and sound systems in that way to watch that many games at the same time. Like, and you could create a space where you have a chair, where you have a refrigerator on this side and a bathroom with that's two steps away. I mean, I could live my life right there in that kind of a man cave. And for whatever reason, this is just weird, not that that isn't, but I love beautiful vistas, you know, like, oh, what a view. I wish I had that view. You know, how many of my neighbor's trees do I need to cut down to have that view? I need to think that through. My wife, this is funny. I didn't ask her permission, so I'll pay for this later. Her weaknesses are kitchens, and she is vulnerable to walk-in closets. She wants a walk-in, like, hey, why don't we just get that walk-in closet? Let's get rid of one of the girls' rooms. They can sleep in the entryway. That's fine. We can put a pallet there, but I need a walk-in closet. And all of a sudden, something before that was just your neighbors you looked at and you begin to covet. You want that for yourself. And before long, you begin to be disgruntled and bitter towards God. Why don't I have an entertainment center like that? Why don't I have a kitchen like that? Why don't I have a job like that? Why don't I have a wardrobe like that? Why don't I have that wife? Why don't I have that husband? And the world preys upon your eyes because your eyes are a window to your heart and your heart is incredibly vulnerable to want stuff that doesn't belong to you. Don't love the world or the things of the world. Why? Because it's not really love. Be careful the desires of the flesh. Be careful the desire of the eyes. And lastly, the pride of life. Pride of life has everything to do with the way that this world that we live in, this broken counterfeit system, keeps score according to what you achieve and what you possess. It's the false thought that if I achieve things that others don't achieve and if I have possessions that others don't possess, then somehow, some way, I'm better than them. And God hates this. But we live in a competitive world, don't we? Some of you today are so vulnerable to the pride of life that you've built your life around achievement. You've built your life around attaining things, thinking that somehow you're competing with others, and somehow at the end of the day that winning that competition will be fulfilling in ways it never will be. It'll be the most absolute empty victory you've ever experienced. The privilege of serving in a church as a pastor that used to deliver the Saturday before Thanksgiving baskets, turkeys and potatoes and stuffing and all the goodies around Thanksgiving to families that were in poverty. And we'd start early in the morning and we'd go to the grocery store that donated all these things and we'd organize everything in boxes and then we'd deliver. We would get from the local elementary schools would tell us the families that were at risk in poverty. And we would go and we'd deliver and we'd show up at the home and we'd deliver it. And it was a great experience, particularly for my kids. I wanted my kids to see that there were people who didn't live like they lived and they deserved every dignity and respect that was possible. It was a good thing for them. I remember one of my daughters was with me and we were down to our last Thanksgiving basket. We delivered it to this home. It was dilapidated. It was run down. It was small, almost like a studio apartment. I think 8 people were living there. I remember taking the big Easter box, the Thanksgiving box and putting it on the table and how thankful the family was. And I remember stepping back and then something very dark began to well up in my heart. Began to see myself as better than the people that I was serving. I began to think thoughts like this, wow, if only they had worked as hard as I had worked, they would have the stuff that I had. Wow, if only they'd made better decisions like I've made, they would have the stuff that I would have and they wouldn't need this Thanksgiving basket. I remember leaving that house and walking to my car, and Jesus began the process of gently but firmly disciplining me. As we made our way back, my daughter and I back to the car, Jesus pointed out to me that I bought that car for $1 because some generous man in the church had fully depreciated his sales fleet, so he gave me that vehicle. I gave him $1 for it just so we'd have a title and we could have a transaction. As I turned the engine over in that vehicle, Jesus firmly reminded me that I bought that gas with the money that came out of my paycheck that was entirely donated by the generosity of people in the church. As I pulled up into my home, a modest home, Jesus reminded me that I bought that home with the money that had been given to me in the form of remuneration from the people I served at the church that gave out of their surplus. And Jesus reminded me firmly, but lovingly in that moment, Dave, you don't have anything that doesn't come from me. How dare you look down upon someone else who has less than you simply because I've been generous to you. It's the pride of life. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Why? Why shouldn't we? Because it's not really love. If you love the things of the world, it's really more about the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life than it is from God, because the world is in opposition to God, and you can't experience the love of God in your life and love the things of the world because they're absolutely antagonistic and in opposition one to another. Not only is it not really love, last point is this, it doesn't really last. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's actually very rational, right? We like to say at Mars, so you have 3 things and 3 things only to invest with. You have your talent and you have a limited talent. If you're me, you have a very limited talent, all right? Some of you have much more talent than I have, but we all have limited talent. We all have the same amount of time and we all have varying degrees of treasure. So we have the opportunity with our talent, time, and treasure to invest fully in things that are eternal, or to pour ourselves into things that are entirely temporal and passing away. According to the Bible, there's at least 3 things that are eternal. God is eternal, people are eternal, and his word is eternal. You can take your talent, time, and treasure and invest them in something that's eternal that will last forever. Or you can choose to invest them in the things of the world that only will last a little while longer and then they'll pass away. What are you gonna do? Oh, some of you today, you need to reevaluate and reallocate your investments because you're pouring your time and your treasure and your talents into stuff that will not last. And Jesus offers you the opportunity as an act of worship to pour your time, your treasure, and your talent into things that will never be taken away, that will last for all eternity. What are you going to do? Who are you? And what do you want from this world? Here's the connection I want you to see today from this passage. Who you are determines what you want, not vice versa. If you understand how deeply you're loved by the Father, that we are as Christians, we are loved like children, we are strong like young men, we are wise and sage like fathers, that we are filled with the love of God through the finished work of Jesus applied to our lives and our hearts through the Holy Spirit, then we're free not to love this world because it's not a real love and it won't really last. What are you gonna do? I want you to start with your identity today and work everything out from there. Somewhere between the second and third grade, I had an identity crisis. And I wanted a new identity. Literally, I wanted a new name. If you don't know my last name, it's Bruskus. It's not a very common name. No one knows how to pronounce it, and everyone likes to make fun of it. I remember as a second grader and a third grader, because people couldn't pronounce my name, usually they would refer to me as three different names. It would either be Dave Brussels Sprouse, because it sounds like Bruskus. And there's not a third grade kid anywhere in the world who likes Brussels Sprouts. Maybe kids here do, but that's a whole new thing. Dave Butkus, after Dick Butkus, because it sounds like a bad word, but it's not. You know, hey, Dave Butkus, ha ha. And then Dave Brewski. It's like saying Dave Beer, but it's not. Let's call him Dave Brewski. So no one could pronounce my name. Everybody mispronounced it. And I began to think, what would it be like to have a new identity with a new name? I started to think, what if my mom and dad had switched names? My mom's maiden name was Thompson. What if my dad's name would have been Thompson and my mom's name would have been Bruskus? And when they got married, the family surname would have been Thompson, and I, instead of being David Butkus or David Brussels Sprouts or David Brewski, I would have been David Thompson. That sounds like a good name. One day, I actually found out that there was another person in this world named David Thompson. Let me show you a picture of him. I don't know if you remember him. That's David Thompson. Wow. That's who I want to be. So I began to, I didn't tell many people about this. I don't think I told anybody about it, but I had a lively imagination. I began to create an alter ego where I was David Thompson. And the more I learned about David Thompson from watching basketball on TV and reading about him in the sports page, the more I wanted the things that David Thompson wanted. I wanted the Denver Nuggets to win. I wanted to have a fro like that. Wouldn't that be cool? I kind of got wavy, but I couldn't get a fro. I wanted to dunk a basketball, not any basketball, but this is black and white. You can't tell. That's a red, white, and blue All-American basketball. Anybody can dunk an ordinary orange basketball, but only David Thompson can dunk like that. And the more I saw my identity as David Thompson, the more I wanted the things that David Thompson wanted. I wanted to win. I wanted to dunk. I wanted to be a great basketball player. Some of you today have an identity crisis. And what's really wrong with what you want has less to do with your desires and more to do with your identity. If you could just see how profoundly God loves you, how richly he provides for you in Jesus, then the things of this world that call for your attention and call for your affection, they would become pale in comparison. Christian, do you know who you are? You're loved like children. You're strong like young men. You're wise like fathers. Don't love the things of the world. Live in the lavish love that God the Father has for you. If you're not a Christian today, let me invite you right here, right now, to turn from sin. Trust in Jesus. He'll forgive you for his name's sake and experience the new life only he can bring. I'm going to invite our financial stewards to come forward now. one of the great opportunities we have every week to say we love God more than we love the things of this world is to give generously to the church. And I want to invite you to do that now as an act of worship. We're going to sing some great songs, but I want you to sing as people who know who you are. You're loved. Father couldn't love you anymore. He loves you perfectly and powerfully and completely. Will you sing today as children who are loved by their Father? We're going to take communion. Communion is for Christians. Christians, when you come forward and take communion today, I want you to remember the fact that your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done for you. When we take communion, we remember in very tangible ways through the bread and through the wine, that's through Jesus' broken body and Jesus' shed blood that we are completely forgiven of sin. Let's worship the God who loves us so profoundly. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the love that you've poured out in our hearts through Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, stir our understanding and our awareness of how profoundly loved we are. May we worship now Jesus from that overwhelming sense of love that we have. May we turn our attention to others and love and serve others because we've been so profoundly loved. Lord, may the things of this world that constantly distract us and call us away from you, may they growingly become distasteful to us as we feast on the love that you have for us in Jesus. May people who don't know Jesus meet him now, and may their lives forever be changed and transformed. For his glory, in his name we pray. Amen.